So we've been making our way over the past few Sundays through some of Jesus' parables. We have the little one about the leaven, the Good Samaritan, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and so we turn today to a big one, a favorite, one that we all know and love, the prodigal son. And I know you know this story well and have heard all different kinds of interpretations and ideas about it. And that's the great thing about Jesus' parables. They continue to teach us new and different things about God, about the kingdom of heaven, about ourselves, every time we look at them carefully, every time we read them and study them. And this morning I want to look at this parable through the eyes of the first century Jews who were standing and sitting around Jesus. Some of them already his disciples, some of them just curious about this peculiar teacher from Nazareth, some of them grumbling perhaps, but listening all the same. And I'm helped in learning about this first century Jewish perspective by my current favorite professor, Amy Jill Levine, who has what she has to say in her book, Short Stories by Jesus. First of all, you notice that I read a lot of verses. I included those two little parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And this is because all three of these parables are about things and people being lost, and then the celebration when the thing or the person is found. The sheep and the coin, the shepherd and the woman, help us to think about the man who had two sons. And one of the key steps that Professor Levine takes with these parables is to try to consider the parable first, without the interpretive comments that the gospel writer makes. For example, it's Luke who says, after the story of the woman and the lost coin, "Likewise I say to you, there will be rejoicing before the angels of God at one sinner repenting." Jesus' story is about a woman, the coin she lost, finding it, and the celebration with her friends. Luke adds the interpretive comment that tells us what the story means, the allegory that the story is about repentant sinners. But sometimes I think it's useful to peel away that layer of interpretation, not to throw it away, but to mine Jesus' story itself for what additional treasure we can discover. So, first of all, notice that the coin and the lost sheep didn't really do anything to get lost. The coin certainly didn't. And I don't think most sheep have enough wit to make a deliberate choice to wander away. It's the shepherd's job to keep track of the sheep. It's the woman's job to keep track of her money. The woman lost her coin, the shepherd lost the sheep. So concerned, the woman and the shepherd, they start looking. And they look really, really hard. They do their level best to make sure that what was lost will be restored. Both conduct this kind of exaggerated search. The woman, she doesn't just pull out the sofa, stick her hand down between the sofa cushions. She turns on all the lights, she pulls out the rug, she sweeps out the whole house in order to find this coin. The shepherd, at great risk to the rest of his flock, leaves them to search for the one that's lost. Then both the woman and the shepherd have over-the-top celebrations in honor of what really were relatively minor accomplishments. What was the goal here? Why such concern for the one out of 10 coins, the one sheep out of 100? And such rejoicing. Friends, neighbors, all called together to be part of the party. Well, I think it has to do with wholeness, with the idea of being all together again, restoration of completeness. When something or someone is lost, perhaps we should be thinking about our own responsibility in that. Did we lose somebody? Did we bother to call? Did we not even notice that someone was missing? did we welcome and celebrate when the one missing returned. I wonder what these little parables might be saying to our church membership committees, to our deacons, to all of us in the church whose responsibility it is to keep track of one another, to care for one another. Is there perhaps a friend who used to be in your life, but who has wandered off? A family member who had a disagreement and hasn't been back to Thanksgiving dinner for a couple years? Given what we know about God's gift to us and God's desire for us of wholeness, of shalom, of peace, what might these parables be calling us to think and do about those people in our lives who've gone missing? Then we get to this beautiful story of the man who had two sons. A formula statement in the Bible, if there ever was one. A man had two sons. Cain and Abel. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. And maybe Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who, when the time came to receive the blessing from their grandfather Jacob, Jacob crossed his hands so that the younger son received the primary blessing. As you know, this pattern continued. David, the youngest son. Solomon, the second born to David and Bathsheba. These names would all immediately come to mind to Jesus' Jewish listeners who have learned to expect that the younger and not the older son will be the favored one, the righteous one, the inheritor, the good boy. We also know that there's something just from the line, there was a man who had two sons. We also know there's going to be something between those two sons, something disruptive. Probably something not so good. But in this parable, as Jesus always manages to do, he's turned things upside down. It is the younger son who is the irresponsible, the self-indulgent one. And as Amy Jill says, whom, despite his being Jewish, I would not be pleased to have my daughter date. And his father gives him his inheritance early. Surely not a wise thing to do. Perhaps like the shepherd and the woman, this father has lost something as well. The shepherd had 100 sheep to look after and lost one. The woman had 10 coins and lost one. This father had only two sons and he managed to lose half of them with an unwise choice to give the boy what he said he wanted. And in the process, actually depriving the older son of his appropriate inheritance, because according to the custom of the day, the older son was supposed to get twice as much as the younger got. In this case, the older one would have had 2/3 of the estate, and the younger one 1/3, and this father gave the younger one half. So Jesus' audience, primed by all these good younger son stories, Bible, have found that they can't really identify with this younger son. This younger son is not behaving properly. The father isn't behaving very well either. The audience is getting restless. They're feeling increasingly distant from this boy, even as the boy distances himself from his family by heading to this foreign land and promptly squandering his inheritance. At this point, modern interpretations differ depending on one's perspective and culture. In the developed world, people tend to say the cause of the younger son's fall has to do with bad parenting, with lack of community values, with personal irresponsibility. In Russia, the problem is attributed to the famine. There was no food. That's what caused the problem. In Kenya, the problem was a lack of generosity. No one gave that boy anything to eat. Whatever the reason, this younger son is in trouble. The problem is starvation. And once this boy hits bottom there with those pigs, he comes up with his plan to get himself back home again back into his father's good graces. Is he sincere? It's not altogether clear. Professor Levine is very suspicious. She says, there's all that rehearsing. Father, I have sinned against God and you. Perhaps that prodigal boy figures, I'll go to daddy and I'll, you know, sound religious. But whether the son is being manipulative or absolutely sincere, that loving father doesn't care. He welcomes his son home, whatever the motivation. Thrilled that he has returned, what was lost is found. The shepherd didn't care if the sheep was sorry for wandering off. The woman didn't give two hoots how the lost coin fell. The father has his boy back, and he is rejoicing. He wants to celebrate, and he wants everyone to share the joy. Except, of course, there's that older son, who, contrary to expectations derived from all those other two brother stories, he is no Cain who killed his brother. He's not like Ishmael, a wild ass of a man, we're told, who was not the one promised by God, nor Esau, who despised his birthright and gave it away. This older brother, we might feel some sympathy for. He will already be getting less than his expected inheritance. He has been ignored in all the fuss over the younger's return. Remember, nobody goes out to tell him that the brother has returned, that there's a party going on. He finds out by accident when he hears the noise. He's very understandably not thrilled about the party back at the house. And then the father goes out to comfort him, to urge him to participate. This father is now in the same position as the woman looking for her coin, as the shepherd looking for his sheep. But children are not sheep, not coins. They are not property, they are people. This father just can't pick up this son and put him over his shoulders like the shepherd did with the sheep. He can't just bend over and pick up the son from returning this lost son is a lot more difficult. The Greek word for what the father does, this urging and comforting, pleading, is the same word in the Gospel of John, paraclete, that Jesus sends us after his death. This paraclete, this advocate, that's the verb that this father is doing to comfort and welcome and urge and advocate. Son. This father does not argue with the older son about the merits or the lack of them of the younger one's actions. He doesn't apologize or even discuss his wisdom in giving the inheritance to the younger son early. This father focuses on the relationships. This older son has always been his precious child. And this other child, your brother, he says, has returned. The priority is the relationships, father and son, brother and brother. Were any of them to be missing, the family would not be whole. And since this family has been restored to wholeness, regardless, there should be celebration, there should be a party. So I'm not so sure this parable really is about repentance. We don't see much in the way of repentance. We see return, we see celebration. Maybe this is about doing whatever it takes to find the lost, about not waiting for an apology that may never come, about not waiting to muster the ability to forgive, because that also might never come. It's about not stewing in the sense of being ignored or slighted because there's nothing can fix the past. Instead, it's about going to lunch. Invite others to join you. If repenting and forgiving come later, great, but at least begin with reconciliation. You may have opened the way to a second chance for wholeness. Remember, the father says, my son was dead and is now alive? Take advantage of this resurrection. It's unlikely to happen twice. What counts for the family also counts for the world. A father had two sons, Cain and Abel. And from there we realize that to kill one individual, remember at the time of the story of Cain and Abel, there weren't many people in the world. To kill Abel meant to kill a quarter of the world's population. We may not like Cain, but God protected him. And perhaps we should follow God's lead. A father had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who represent two parties who continue to war against each other in the Middle East. Yet they reunite at their father's death. They bury him together. A father had two sons, Jacob and Esau. One who stole a blessing and a birthright, one who vowed a murder in revenge. But they reconcile after Jacob is wounded from wrestling with an angel. Remember, they meet one another by the river and they embrace one another. These old stories of brothers reconciling should give us hope that the two brothers in our story today also reconcile. It should all give us hope for our own reconciliations, from the personal to the international. We need to take count not only of our blessings, but also the blessings we receive from our families, from our churches, from our communities. Finding the lost, whether they are sheep or coins or people, takes work and effort and suppression of false pride. Ah, but such potential for wholeness, for rejoicing, for joy. Let us pray. Gracious God, we get in the way of our own joy, in the way of your gift to us, joy. Help us to, if not get past our resentments, our anger, our pride, to at least begin with love. Remind us that in order to begin reconciliation, it does not matter who started it, whose fault it is. But the point is to begin anyway, to head out for that sheep, to pull up the rugs in search of the coin, to run to those returning, to reach out in comfort to those who feel betrayed. Remind us that in your sight, there is no such thing as truly lost. We pray in the name of the one who was not lost, even in hell, Jesus the Christ. Amen.